In our midweek meeting, we've been thinking about successive psalms, and it just so happens that we looked at Psalm 16, which is the reading appointed for today, the time before last. In many of the psalms, there's an innocent person who's suffering unjustly. They're righteous, they cry out to God for vindication and deliverance, and God saves them or promises to save them. In this particular psalm, the danger is not so acute as in some of the other psalms. The enemies don't loom quite so large, but there's a similar kind of pattern if you look for it. The psalmist knows that he needs a refuge, a place of safety to which he can fly in the face of danger. He's conscious of those who run after other gods, and in particular, there's the threat of death. As well as genuinely being the words of the first psalmist in his own unique situation, the psalms are also the prayer book and hymn book of the church. So we should say and sing this psalm, although our situation won't be quite the same as King David's in ancient Israel, obviously. But we would do well to make this psalm's commitment our own. To trust afresh in God and to renew our loyalty to Him. The psalm is a wonderful reminder that all the good things that we have come from our loving Heavenly Father. We really have no good apart from Him. He is our ultimate good, if we could only really feel and see it. You know, we think that we can find good in other things apart from God, but really those things are a fleeting delusion. All our hope is grounded in God. Even if, like the psalmist, we seem to have sleepless nights, we can be confident that our hope in God will not ultimately be shaken. Like the psalmist, we can know that we will have a joyful and secure eternity. In the present crisis, as always, we should make God Himself our refuge. And I've also been inviting you to think about what it means for Jesus to say and sing these psalms as he would have done. And when we come to our New Testament reading, we'll see that it quotes this psalm and it says that it can only literally, strictly be true of Jesus. Our bodies will one day decay in the grave. Jesus' body didn't. So as we read this psalm, think about it as a witness to our Easter faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy One. So Psalm 16, a psalm of David. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood, or take their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. And you have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in the Church of England, we have a thing called the lectionary, gives it a pattern of set meaning. And in these Sundays after Easter, it is particularly insistent on these passages from the Book of Acts. There are angry little notes in the lectionary saying, you know, these readings must be included! Which is no bad thing, because they remind us of the apostolic witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Today our reading is part of the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. So this sermon would have been preached 50 days after the resurrection on Easter Sunday. It was given on that day when the Holy Spirit came in power on the church in a new way to equip them to take the gospel to the nations. And as I said, you'll notice that Peter quotes the psalm which we just read and insists that it can really, literally, only be speaking about Jesus who is risen, rather than the original author, David, who everybody knows was still dead and buried. Now you might like to turn to this passage, or Google it, because I want to draw your attention to some particular verses in it. It's Acts chapter 2, and I'll just read verse 14, which is just the introduction, and then it's verses 22 to 32. So, Acts 2, Peter stood up with the 11 apostles, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible that death should keep a hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will never be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this very day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not to be abandoned to the grave, nor would his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, one of the problems of the lectionary is it gives us these little snippets of Bible readings, and sometimes it misses out some pretty crucial verses, and unfortunately, that's what it's done here. Just look beyond our reading to verse 36, you can see the conclusion of Peter's whole argument. So, a shame to miss out the whole point of what Peter was saying. Here's the thing which Peter thinks that he's proved, and of which he wants everybody to be certain. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel know this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Boom. You killed Jesus. God raised Jesus. God wins. Jesus rules. Okay. The crucified and risen Jesus is the risen Lord, the world's rightful King. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the long-promised rescuer King whom God had chosen and set apart who would put the world to rights, the one we should trust in to save us. Jesus is the one the scriptures said was coming, in whom we should trust. In verse 22, Peter says that Jesus' miracles proved who he was. Above all, verses 23 and 24, the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. The scriptures confirm it, verses 25 to 31, as we've seen from the use of the psalm. And lastly, the apostles themselves are eyewitnesses of it. Jesus proves by his miracles, the resurrection, the scriptures, and the apostles' eyewitness evidence. Four strands of evidence for who Jesus was. It's just worth pausing over verses 23 and 24 because they can help us with an issue that sometimes troubles people. Now, it may be that this has never occurred to you and doesn't give you sleepless nights. If that's you, have a little doze, go to the loo, make a cup of tea, or whatever. Just to put it in slightly technical theological terms, the question here is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. How can those two things go together? What I mean is this. The Bible says that God is like really the king and really rules the world. He really is in charge of and organizes and governs all things. And you can see that idea in verse 23. Jesus was handed over to his executioners, quote, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was all predetermined, part of God's plan. God was governing and directing everything just as he decided from eternity past. It couldn't have been otherwise. Jesus was always going to die and rise, and in a sense that's what God wanted, even though these events were wicked. End off. So when people think about that, they're sometimes troubled because they think, well, if everything is predetermined, what does that do to our freedom? You see, if God has his plan, which is inevitable and infallible, are we really free? Does God make us do it? Are we just puppets or robots playing out a predetermined role? And if it is all God's plan, are we really accountable? You know, what if Judas or the Roman soldiers had changed their minds and hadn't crucified Jesus? Were they made to do it, whether they wanted to or not? What would have happened if they hadn't? Would the plan of salvation have aborted? Would God have fallen off the throne of the universe? Would the Bible have come to an abrupt end? Do you see the kind of problem? How does God's sovereignty and human responsibility and freedom and real action and all that fit together? That's the question. Well, there's a lot that could be said about that and many books written about it and so on. And I'm happy to talk to you about it if you want. But for now, I just want to notice that Peter still blames the people who crucified Jesus. Yes, he says it's all God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It's God's plan. But verse 23, he also says, you, with the help of wicked men, put Jesus to death. They really did it, and there was really wickedness in it. The people acted and did what they wanted, and God took their actions seriously. He needs to judge them and hold them to account for what they've done, even though it was part of his plan. They weren't puppets. God didn't force them. God intended the cross for good, but people intended it for evil. And those two things go together. This one passage teaches God's control, his set purpose and foreknowledge, his unfailing plan, and also real human responsibility and action. Now, I admit these are deep waters, and you're welcome to follow them up in the comments or email or phone or whatever. But back to the main thing, Nudge your neighbour if they've dozed off. If your husband has run to the loo or made a cup of tea, call him back. Here's the big idea. We've seen the conclusion of Jesus' sermon in verse 36. This crucified and risen Jesus is the Lord Christ. And Peter then spells out how to respond to that. In verse 37, the people are the ideal sermon audience. They do lack British politeness, but they're cut to the heart and they cry out, "What then should we do?" And Peter says, verse 38, repent. That is, change your mind. Turn from all that you know to be wrong, and particularly from your rejection of Jesus, and turn to him. Ask his forgiveness. Be baptized. Get this spiritual wash. God will make you clean on the inside. He'll join you to his family. He'll mark you as his. And you'll receive the promised Holy Spirit, who will empower you for his service. He will join your witness to the apostles' witness, because this is what God is doing in the world. He's taking the good news of Jesus Christ to all the nations, that they might know forgiveness and friendship with heaven through him. What an exciting mission to be a part of. It's God's call to you and to me. May God give us grace to respond to this crucified and risen Jesus with repentance and faith. And when we've done that, as part of his new family, may God use our witness to the resurrection of Jesus to bring this gospel to the people of Warbleton and Dougal Street and Dallington and Eastfield and East Sussex and to the world. Well, our last reading is the famous reading about Doubting Thomas. We find the disciples here in lockdown, not because of their fear of the coronavirus, but because we're told of the fear of the Jews, particularly of the Jewish leaders, because they got Jesus and crucified him, and the disciples are thinking, well, crikey, we better hide, we'll be next. They are in lockdown. But our passage tells us it's possible to meet the risen Jesus even in lockdown. Now, preachers love this passage because poor old Thomas, he wasn't there on the first Sunday with the disciples. And so, of course, the preacher says, make sure you always meet with God's people on a Sunday. That's the way to meet with Jesus. Always be there or you'll miss out. I know this is preaching to the converted because you're here, but be here next Sunday too. Meet with God's people Sunday by Sunday to meet with Jesus. And again, I think it would help you to have the passage open in front of you. It's John chapter 20, verse 19 to the end. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and my hand in his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out and put your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, Thomas's great motto is seeing is believing. You can see that there in verse 25. Thomas says, Unless I see the nail marks in Jesus' risen body and put my finger where the nails were and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Seeing is believing. He refuses to believe the eyewitness evidence of the other 11 apostles who say to him, We have seen the Lord. He insists he must see for himself. And Thomas is granted his wish. And Jesus is very generous and gracious to Thomas. And we can sometimes long for an experience like Thomas's. It would have been wonderful, wouldn't it, to be one of the first disciples, to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Of course, we think, if Jesus came and stood with me in lockdown in my sitting room and I could put my finger in his wounds, of course I'd believe. In fact, I'm not so sure we would. I think we'd probably convince ourselves that we can easily imagine things. We've probably gone a bit crazy. The experience might make a great impression on us for a while, but would it last? Could we really trust our own eyes? We tend to think that seeing is believing would be best, if it were possible. But it seems that the risen Lord Jesus has different ideas. Just look at verse 29. Jesus says to Thomas, You say that seeing is believing. Because you have seen me, you have believed. But rather, according to Jesus, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus said, Better, happier, more blessed not to have seen and yet to have believed. Now, how on earth is that possible? What is Jesus on about? Is it blessed are the credulous? Good to be gullible. Never mind the evidence. Just take the leap of blind faith. Say you haven't seen, but just believe anyway, okay? No, Jesus' motto is not seeing is believing, or even just believe anyway without seeing. Rather, Jesus says reading is believing. Here is what Jesus and John, the disciple, the gospel writer, want you to take away this morning. Reading is believing. If you're taking notes, Mrs. Lloyd, that is the thing to write down. Reading is believing. Look at the explanation in verse 31, which tells us the whole point of John's gospel. These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus and John say, far better, happier, more blessed is the person who hasn't seen the risen Jesus with their own eyes, but who can read the eyewitness testimony of the apostles in this book and believe that. How wonderful to have a Bible which tells us clearly all that we really need to know about Jesus. A world full of books could have been written about Jesus. In fact, they have been. Many of them are good and helpful, and I hope we'll read some of them. But John and Jesus say, here's the one really essential book. Read and believe this. The Bible tells us all we really need to know about him. And it's not just that this book tells us what we need to see. It doesn't just give us the evidence. It also tells us what it means and how to respond to it. Jesus would say that in many ways, we are better off than the first disciples because we've got a complete Bible and they didn't have one. They were so often unclear and confused before the resurrection. They needed the Holy Spirit to come and teach them, to help them to understand and explain it all. And thankfully, that's just what the Holy Spirit did. And he caused it to be written down in the Bible. We can meet with Jesus even in lockdown. Not because he's going to miraculously appear in your sitting room or because he'll zoom in. We can meet him in the scriptures. That is the purpose of the Bible, that we might meet the risen Lord Jesus there, that we might believe in him and have life in his name. The Bible is the word of Jesus. It is the living voice of Jesus, the risen Lord, to you today. He is speaking to you as you hear the Bible read and proclaimed. Will you hear his voice? Will you have faith in him? Will you live? John, the Gospel writer, agrees with the Apostle Peter. You can be sure that Jesus Christ is risen. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord. You should believe in his name. Put your trust in him. Depend on him. Have faith in Jesus and you will live. You'll have a whole new quality of life now. Eternal life, which is to know God and live in relationship with your Maker. A full, abundant life, the life you were created for. And it will be an indestructible life that goes on even beyond the grave because Jesus has defeated death. Believe in him and live. Blessed are those who read and believe. May we do so, and may we help others to do so. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, your honour and glory and power, now and forever.